I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. You're heading into the 12th week of Ordinary Time, and this week we will proclaim, "The Lord is the strength of His people, a saving refuge for the one He has anointed. Save your people, Lord, and bless your heritage, and govern them forever." Our prayer this week, grant, O Lord, that we may always revere and love your holy name, for you never deprive of your guidance those you set firm on the foundation of your love. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, this week there was a huge Supreme Court decision that may have ramifications for religious liberty and principles. We'll talk about that. I'll give you a brief explanation as much as I can about that ruling on both sides of that issue. And then we'll have some guests, most notably Dr. Jennifer Rohrbeck Moore, speaking about her reaction to the decision. And then we'll speak with Dr. Michelle Critella. She is the executive director of the American College of Pediatricians. And she'll have her reactions to the ruling as well. Just wanted to mention, too, that this week in our Gospels, we're really focusing on prayer. Vocal prayer, especially the Our Father. And I just wanted to read something about prayer. This comes from In Conversation with God. It's a great little book put out that you can read daily. But I just love the meditation it had on mental prayer. We've heard this week, Jesus says, "When you pray, you must not like be the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by men. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father, who is in secret." And this book says, "Our Lord, who gives us this teaching about prayer, himself practiced what he preached throughout his life on earth. The gospel tells us about the many times Jesus withdrew by himself to pray, the apostles and the first Christians, and then in the course of time, all those who have ever wanted to follow the Master closely have taken up his example. The path that leads to holiness is the path of prayer, and prayer ought to take root and grow in the soul little by little, like a tiny seed which later develops into a tree with many branches." This meditation goes on to say, "Daily prayer helps us to watch out for the enemy, whose attacks are unceasing. It makes us strong in trials and difficulties, and by its means we learn to serve others. It is a beacon of intense light illuminating our way, enabling us to see clearly the obstacles that obstruct our path. Personal prayer moves us to do our work better and to fulfill our family and social duties, beside being a decisive influence on our relationships with others. But above all, it teaches us how to deal with the Master and grow in love. Pope John Paul II advises, don't stop praying. Prayer is a duty, but it's also a great joy because it is a dialogue with God through Jesus Christ. In prayer, we are with Jesus, a marvelous consideration. We go to give ourselves to Him, to know Him, and to learn how to love. The way we do so depends on many circumstances, depends on where we are and what is going on in the moment, on the good things that have gladdened us, on the setbacks or griefs we have experienced, all of which are convertible into joy when we are close to Christ. Frequently, we will study a passage of the gospel and contemplate the most holy humanity of Jesus, thus learning how to grow in our love for Him. On other occasions, we can determine whether we are sanctifying our work and drawing closer to God, or reflect on how we are getting on with those we meet, with our family and our friends. We may go on to develop some particular affection the Holy Spirit may be inspiring in the depths of our souls, and either make some small resolution we can put into practice that same day, or renew perhaps one we have previously made." And the meditation goes on to say, "Mental prayer is a task that is going to demand our utilizing, with the help of grace, our intelligence and our willpower, determined, as we shall have to be, to fight against distraction, never to accept voluntary ones, and to put real effort into maintaining dialogue with our Lord. Such conversation is the essence of all prayer with Him, while we are speaking to Him in our heart, looking at Him, and listening to His voice in the intimacy of our soul. We should always be firm with ourselves in making sure we dedicate to God all the time we had planned to spend with Him, whether or not we feel dry and are apparently gaining nothing by it. It doesn't matter if all we can do is to remain kneeling during this time and fall completely in our attempts to fight distractions. We are not wasting our time. Prayer is always fruitful if there is a conscious effort to carry it out in spite of our flagging concentration and moments of dryness. Jesus never leaves us without abundant graces for the whole of that day. He always shows his gratitude generously for the time we have spent with him. Again, that's a meditation on prayer taken from the book In Conversation with God. So let us pray our intercessory prayers before we begin the show in earnest. We pray to the Father that those who are set apart to preach, to teach, or to minister in the church will witness to Jesus Christ fearlessly and without compromise. We pray that those who govern nations will protect human rights, further the work of justice, and advance the freedom of those in their charge. We also pray that all those who suffer may find their way in life, allowing themselves to be touched by the heart of Jesus. And that's the prayer intention of Pope Francis. We pray for those who are trapped in lives of sin, that the gift of Jesus Christ will free them from their bonds. We pray for a blessing on all fathers and their families on this Father's Day, and for the grace this week to live without fear, acknowledging Christ in all that we say and do. Loving Father, we offer you our prayers with ardent faith. Strengthen that faith and keep us true to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Dr. Michelle Critella. She's the Executive Director of the American College of Pediatricians. Welcome, Doctor.
Thank you. Thank you for having me here.
Well, we wanted your opinion on what happened with the Supreme Court decision on Title VII recently.
Certainly. Yeah, this is very important for everyone, not only Catholics, but everyone to understand. The question before the Supreme Court was, in 1964, under the 1964 Civil Rights Act, known as Title VII, this is federal law, that Title VII prevents discrimination in the workforce, in the workplace, based on sex, ethnicity, race, etc. And the question before the court was, does sex discrimination also mean sexual orientation and gender identity? The question was not, is it allowable to unjustly discriminate against someone with homosexual orientation or gender identity disorder? The question was, does sex mean not only biological sex, but also sexual orientation and gender identity? The court ruled that it does. So the Supreme Court of the land has redefined the word sex to mean not only biological sex, but also homosexuality and gender identity. And now you can ask me, so what?
Well, that seems like a pretty huge leap, if you ask me, because, I mean, one is an immutable biological fact, and the other is something that could change.
Right, and this is what a lot of people don't understand. So sex is, whether are male or female, is determined at fertilization. It's biologically determined at fertilization, and there is nothing that will ever change a person's sex. Sexual orientation refers to sexual behavior and our psychological identity. Gender identity refers to our psychological comfort or discomfort, and also identity with our sex. So you're right. So, and it's a scientific fact that whereas sex cannot and never will change, people's sexual behavior and sexual identity can change. Those are scientific facts. They change with or without counseling across people's lifetimes. That has been observed. No one is born destined to be LGBT. No one. And that has been proven with genetic science, among other studies. So the Supreme Court has enshrined a lie into federal law. Why should we care? That should be the next question. So why should we care? And we need to care because, for example, in the case that one of the cases that was before the court, a funeral home director had employed a man for, I believe, 7 years. He hired him. He was a man who abided by the funeral home had a dress code. You know, if you're a man, you must wear a certain kind of suit, and hey, you're working with grieving families. Well, after working for the funeral home for several years, one day the man showed up in makeup and a dress, and declared, "I'm not a man. I'm transgender." And the funeral home director simply said, "You are a male. You are a biological male. I hired you under these conditions that males dress this way." And so the employee would not conform to the dress code, so the funeral home director fired him. And that has been deemed illegal. That has been now been deemed illegal. The Supreme Court has deemed that sexual orientation, the lie that sexual orientation is innate, immutable, can't change, and to do that is sex discrimination.
Yeah, and doctor, the thing that kind of perplexes me on this whole question is I think it's kind of flips on its head what the original law wanted to do, which was to protect, and let's face it, it was basically women who were being discriminated against in the workforce. Well, now you're saying there's no distinction. They're really, I mean, a man can
that
be considered a woman. So, I mean, you've actually turned the law on its head so that an organization can hire.
That's correct. The Supreme Court has put in law that they have basically said that sex is a state of mind. Sex is a state of mind that can change at will. Therefore, what the Supreme Court did was erase all protection, all female protections from law. And the way to understand this is with a concrete example, because although Title VII applies to employment situations, the word sex, the Supreme Court redefined the term sex, which appears in at least 100 other different federal statutes. So because of that, now, for example, there are numerous lawsuits going on around the country trying to protect high school age girls and younger from having to share their bathrooms with boys. There's a major lawsuit in Connecticut on behalf of female athletes who have lost scholarships and honors to males who were allowed to compete on their track team for the last few years. If sex is a state of mind, then we can't prevent boys from joining, from saying, all the boy has to do, and this is what people need to understand. First of all, a boy just has to say, I am a girl. And now schools must allow him to use girl restrooms, girl locker rooms, and sign up for girl sports. That boy does not have to even take drugs or have surgeries. Now, taking the drugs and having surgeries, mind you, still doesn't change a boy into a girl, and he should still be disallowed. But literally, all a boy or a man has to do is say, I'm female, and demand access to women's abuse shelters, to women's homeless shelters, to women's prisons.
And you're saying this is because, and it doesn't matter the age of the person. Now, somebody like age 5.
It does not matter the age of the
person. Yeah, because they have redefined sex.
I was consulted for a case in a small town in Georgia in which a 5-year-old girl was sexually assaulted by a 5-year-old classmate in her girl's bathroom because the 5-year-old classmate, who was a boy, was identifying as non-binary, and the boy's parents and the school knew it and were allowing that little boy, and this is in the state of Georgia, which is a conservative state. So the age of the person does not matter. It can be talking about, and sadly, child-on-child assaults are increasing. I mean, this is all the fruit of the sexual revolution of the 60s. You know, it's a natural consequence.
Yeah, and recently in the news, we had J.K. Rowling, who is the author of a lot of children's books, was saying that she was sexually assaulted as a child and really felt... you know, she still has kind of fears about being in an enclosed space when she thinks maybe somebody might be sneaking up on her. So this is a very real fear. And the reason that I made that point was that because most people will think this is about workplace situations. But what you're saying is because they've defined the meaning of the word sex, it can apply to everywhere where that meaning is used in federal law.
Absolutely. Because they have redefined the word sex. I mean, this is a ruling that they just trashed science, common sense, and the First Amendment right of every sane American citizen. Most significantly, the First Amendment rights of women and especially Christians, but not only. The other side could say, "Oh no! It does." You know, as you pointed out, they're going to insist, "Oh, this only pertains to employment." Okay. Right now, it only pertains to employment. But because they redefined the word sex, every LGBT identifying individual who has the capacity to do so will now file lawsuits, saying, "Hey, look, the Supreme Court said sex means sexual orientation and gender identity." Therefore, it doesn't apply just in the workforce, but everywhere. This is who I am and what I... Mm-hmm. So, and we saw this happen with the Texas case that struck down the sodomy laws. That laid the groundwork, ultimately, for gay marriage. And the, I think it was Scalia, who at that time pointed out or warned that the... striking down the Texas sodomy law would lead to it. And similarly, in this case, the dissenting Justice Alito, who wrote his dissent, specifically said, and I'm paraphrasing, while the majority argues this is pertaining just to employment, he essentially said this is ludicrous and foolhardy given that they have redefined the term sex, and sex appears in over 100 federal statutes. This is going to have chilling consequences on the rights to privacy and safety, as well as the religious liberty, and he goes on and on. He cites some of the examples I have already in terms of, you know, women's segregated spaces that are typically reserved just for women for their safety. He mentioned sports, and
The court did not decide on the religious liberty issues. It wasn't addressing that, but it will be decided in future cases, no doubt. And I want to point out that Justice Alito did say that, you know, this isn't that we want people to be treated unfairly or unjustly. And he thinks that the best remedy for this would have been through the legislative process, where all sides could have come together and they could have maybe tweaked and defined terms better. But this ruling is sort of this broad brush stroke that leaves a lot of questions unanswered.
And again, it's right, because the question before the court was, what does sex mean? 1964, civil rights, the civil rights statute, what did they mean by sex? And there is no question, the plain meaning of sex in 1964, before that and to this very day, the plain meaning of sex, there's only one meaning, and it is a scientific meaning. Are you male or female? And that's it. The court legislated from the bench, and they legislated an absolute lie that is going to have devastating consequences, especially for women and Christians.
Does this pit feminists against transgender and LGBT communities? I mean, because I think not only is there a religious incoherence with regards to whether what is true and what isn't true, but I would imagine if you're looking at truth, a woman is a woman, and if you're trying to say that it's equal to someone who is identifying as a woman, that there's going to be a huge ramification with regards to women's rights.
This has gone on for some time, and I would say at the heart of feminism is Marxism, which is deconstruction of feminism itself is at war with womanhood. And so feminism is Marxist in that sense. It sees man subjugating woman and sees that the solution is eliminate differences, deny differences, eliminate differences. So feminists are at war with women in the Marxist sense. So this is why mainstream feminists are all pro-LGBT and they're all pro-trans, and it makes it's completely illogical. There are a minority of feminists, and I have collaborated with them, and it's interesting, but there are a minority of feminists. They identify themselves as radical feminists. They remain ardently pro-abortion and pro-LGBT unions. They would say marriage. However, I'm fascinated by them because they have a genuine concern regarding the sexualization of women and children. And they are actually, they have joined together with conservative Christians opposing transgenderism because they see that as violence against and threatening to women. They have also joined us against prostitution, against pornography, against the sexualization of children. It's interesting. So we do have some room for dialogue and overlap. But mainstream feminism, by and large, sees things through a Marxist lens and believes the eradication of difference. You know, they see like this utopia will look completely androgynous, and so as a result, they're at war with true femininity, true womanhood, even at war with the woman's body.
And Doctor, as we close, what effect will this have on children?
The most devastating effect that it will have on children is that it will become even more difficult to protect our children from the pervasive lie, and we're talking at the youngest ages, from preschool all the way through graduate education, the lie that they may be trapped in the wrong body. We are living in a culture that is gaslighting our children into pagan Gnostic dualism. Why does it matter? It matters because very young children, they don't have adult minds. They don't know what, and if we as adults, as a culture, as a society, through the media, through children's books, are telling them that you might be in the wrong body, and you can just be the opposite sex if you think it and act it, that's psychological abuse, because they will come to believe that, they will come to think that way, and then they will be set up to be sterilized as children through the use of puberty blockers and cross-sex hormones, because they will come to believe very young that they're trapped in the wrong body, and they will want to pursue the cosmetic changes to live as something they are not. And those medications, the puberty blockers, the cross-sex hormones, when given to young children, can be permanently sterilizing, in addition to setting them up for heart attacks, cancers, and a host of other ills down the line. So this is very frightening.
And parents don't really have rights in this area?
No. Parents are being told that is correct. Even now, even prior to the Supreme Court decision, parents have been kept in the dark. A child can disclose their gender confusion to school, to school staff, to health professionals, and those professionals will oftentimes keep that information from parents. They'll say, "Oh, it's a matter of life and death, and if we tell the parents without the child's permission, the parent might not affirm their child's gender confusion, and then the child might kill themselves." It's this lie that there's this pervasive lie that children who are confused about their sexuality and gender must be affirmed, or else they will die, or else they will kill themselves. This lie has been perpetuated from all the major public institutions that were designed to protect our health, right? All the major medical organizations, mental health organizations, public education. This is what we are seeing. I have been contacted over the last 4 years from numerous parents desperate for help, asking for expert witnesses, for a variety of things. In some cases, it's a legal dispute. The parents are going through a divorce, and one parent wants to have the teenage child transition to transgender, and the other parent does not want to give permission. The judges are siding with the parent in favor of hormones. In other cases, it is parents who are raising a foster child, and they're going to lose that foster child and lose their license to foster other kids unless they affirm the child is transgender, even though there's documented psychological illness that has not been treated. We had the case in Ohio in which parents lost custody of their 17-year-old daughter. They lost custody of her to the maternal grandparents. The maternal grandparents favored her getting hormones to transition, and the parents did not. So, yeah, this is the insanity of the sexual revolution, and we were betrayed. Every saint, and it's not a matter of faith, okay? The definition of sex is not a matter of faith. The definition of sex is a matter of reality, factual, physical, scientific reality. Transgender belief is a matter of faith. The belief that you could be trapped in the wrong body, that's wholly unscientific. That is a matter of belief. And yet, this is what our Supreme Court have enshrined. They've enshrined a scientific lie and a pagan belief in law.
Is there any hope going forward that this can, at some point, be modified?
So, if I were not a Catholic, I would have no hope, right? If I weren't a Christian at all, I would say there's no hope, because we would need a future Supreme Court case to reverse it, or potentially an amendment to the Constitution. However, our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in God. And so we must do two things. We must work as though it all depends on us, meaning we speak the truth boldly and in love, but boldly, emphasis is on boldly. Love doesn't mean be wishy-washy. Love means we're not going to say anything nasty, because no nastiness is necessary, okay? We're not cutting people down, but we must be bold in proclaiming the truth. So we behave as though all, and work as though all depends on us, but we pray as though all depends on God. We pray and we fast, because all does depend on God. And I do have hope that he does have a plan, and he won't allow humanity to completely and utterly destroy itself, which, you know, if we follow this to its conclusion, there is no freedom to be found in this ruling that just passed, because it's enshrining the lies of the sexual revolution, which can only destroy Western civilization and replace it with something quite tyrannical. So our hope remains in the Lord.
Yeah,
we work as though all depends on us, and we pray and fast as though all depends on God.
Are you at all worried that this will affect your practice with regards to whether you will be compelled to expedite someone's transition?
Correct. That is absolutely a possibility. It's a likelihood. It's a likelihood. And I can say that because lawsuits have already been brought against Catholic hospitals, as an example, to force Catholic hospitals to perform hysterectomies on women who say they're men. Now, interestingly, just before the Supreme Court decision, the Department of Health and Human Services came out and said sex means biological sex. Doctors cannot be forced to participate, and by extension, doctors in hospitals cannot be forced to participate. So we do have that.
Oh, those are two. Does that negate then this?
But that does not negate the Supreme Court.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Does the Supreme Court really
know? It's very interesting. So it was a nice, it was a good. So the Department of HHS, that rule, while doctors have that rule to fall back on, because of the Supreme Court, the other side has far more ammunition to continue their lawsuits and to continue to force religious institutions, or, I mean, I say as a physician, you don't need to be, and there are non-Christian physicians who oppose transgender surgery, who oppose the transgender medications, because they are harmful. They're not treating any physical disease. You're mutilating a healthy body. You're giving dangerous hormones to cause disease, not cure any disease. So, bottom line, this Supreme Court decision gives more fuel to the fire, to the sexual revolution fire, in terms of people suing to force physicians to comply.
Well, at the very least, the HHS ruling now is at odds with the federal Supreme Court Title VII ruling, so that's going to go to the courts too, I'm sure. I mean, irregardless.
Exactly. Yeah. You're right. That could, yes. I mean, as I say, it's unlikely. The HHS ruling is unlikely to budge as long as Trump is in office, but even that is not, you know, we're not in the free and clear.
Right, not set in stone. Right. And we should point out that the RFRA, which is the Religious Freedom Act, can be abolished by a future Congress, which would leave us really nothing other than the federal civil rights law that's redefined this now. So we do have an interesting future ahead. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Michelle Critella. Thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you. Take care.
Alrighty. Bye-bye. And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation.
Welcome back. Joining us right now, Dr. Jennifer Rohrbach-Morse, here to talk about the most recent SCOTUS decision on Title VII civil rights. Welcome, Dr. Morse.
Thanks so much for having me, Barbara.
Well, it's been a few hours now to digest what's actually happened in this ruling, and what do you make of it?
Well, it's really an attempt to redefine sex so that as far as the law is concerned, that the sex of the body is no longer the definition of sexual that will be used for sexual discrimination. So if you self-identify as a woman, you will count as a woman for purposes of discrimination law. And that's a huge step to be taking. And the opinion, skirts over so many important questions, takes for granted so many things that really needed to be defended. And I think people should be paying attention to Justice Alito's dissent in this thing, who really lays out what some of the problems are going to turn out to be.
Yeah, well, again, the most important of that for our listeners would be the religious protection.
Well, what Justice Gorsuch said was, well, we'll just have to see in future litigation what will happen, which was, I think, disingenuous on his part to say that. I mean, I think he's kicking the can down the road. Honestly, I think we know right now what is going to happen, that the anything that is not explicitly a church, and probably eventually the churches as well, are going to come under the purview of this ruling. And honestly, I don't think that is the thing that should concern Catholics the most. I think what should concern Catholics the most is that this is simply untrue, that we're writing into law a definition of the person, a definition of what it means to be a man or a woman that's completely subjective. And that has far-reaching effects for absolutely everyone in society. And if you doubt me, I mean, think about this. If your child comes home and says, I think I'm, your daughter comes home and says, I think I'm a boy, we already have aggressive organizations and aggressive legal tools for the state to assist that child in expressing their gender identity against the wishes of the parents. We already have these kind of cases. And so this, and that it is heartbreaking for the parents. It is a disservice to the child. A child who can't make legally binding decisions for all sorts of things can be making legally binding decisions that are going to result in them being sterilized, making irrevocable decisions about their body and their bodily integrity. That affects everybody, you know. And we need, as Catholics, we need to be saying the human person is male or female, and you cannot change from being male to being a female. That cannot be done, and the attempt to do so is going to be harmful for everyone. We are correct on the substance of the issue, and I think that's where we need to plant our flag. You know, that's the hill we need to die on.
Yeah, indeed. We're speaking with Dr. Jennifer Rohrbach-Morse, and we're talking about this recent SCOTUS decision. It's now enshrined in federal civil rights, gender identity. So we also talk about Title IX, which is regarding women's athletics. How will this decision bleed over into that as a federally protected civil right?
Oh, it's the end of women's sports. It's literally the end of women in sports, because women and girls are going to have to compete against males who say they're girls. So a man who says he's a woman can outcompete a woman, okay? And so there is no longer a protected space for women to compete with each other, to be together, to have single sex spaces such as domestic violence shelters and even prisons. You know, these things have already all been grounds has already been lost, and this decision is simply going to make it worse. So it's literally the end of women in sports, and people have already understood that. If Justice Gorsuch doesn't understand it, he's got a problem. I mean, I don't know how you can how you can miss it.
Yeah.
And that's why in our press release on this subject, we simply refer to this as female erasure. We are erasing women. Woman no longer means a person biologically born a woman. A man who says he's a woman can now count as a woman. And that can't possibly be good for women.
Dr. Morse, what do we talk, when we talk about this, what else do we need to think about in terms of Catholic hospitals, sex change operations,
yeah,
and conscience protection rights? Now, Justice Gorsuch seemed to say that there was an overriding religious freedom law that would supersede this decision, but
right,
it's not that clear, is it?
No, it's certainly not that clear. I don't know how he can be so confident that with the kind of decision he made that RFRA and the current First Amendment jurisprudence is going to be a significant enough barrier to stop the kinds of concerns that people are going to have. I mean, look, the other thing people don't understand is that the transgender movement, if you like, is a very well-financed operation. They have a lot of money. And they are strategically choosing case law, you know, creating case law with strategically placed cases. They are building gender clinics around the country that kind of, that when children come in and say, gee, I think I'm confused about whether I'm a girl or a boy, they scoot them along the process towards changing their physical body rather than talking about their mind and why they don't like their body and those type of things that you might think would be the first step in something like that. No, they're pushed along the path of changing their bodies. And many of the connections there are with pharmaceutical companies, because if you change your sex at the age of 15 or 16 or something, you are going to be on hormonal therapy and all kinds of other drugs for a lifetime in order to continue living as a person of the opposite sex. And, you know, there just isn't any question that connection is there. And nobody's asking the hard question, well, why are we fast-tracking kids for off-label uses of drugs that have serious side effects? You know, I mean, there are all kinds of questions that aren't being asked. And, of course, those aren't in play in a legal decision. A legal decision, they just have that one little thing they have to decide. But you would think that Judge Gorsuch and others would show some interest in these obviously related topics.
Yeah, and we should point out Justice Gorsuch did write the majority opinion for this, so mm-hmm. that's probably why we're referring to him so often.
That's right. That's right. He wrote the majority opinion, and then Justice Alito wrote the dissenting opinion with Justice Thomas joining him, and then Justice Kavanaugh wrote a separate dissenting opinion. So people should be aware of that it was a 6-3 decision here.
And we should also point out there has been a lot of criticism from conservative judicial organizations saying that this really wasn't the original intent of the 1964 Civil Rights Act. This was just totally not textualist jurisprudence, and many have said that the idea now that we can even have a conservative judiciary definition of textualist is thrown out the window.
Oh, I've seen a number of people talking like that, and I absolutely agree with them. But, you know, I have always been a little bit concerned about the conservative legal project, because in my experience in interacting with those guys, you know, I'm not a lawyer,
mm-hmm. right?
So I don't know their lingo. I kind of can follow what they're talking about, but I approach these problems from more of the social scientific perspective. And they really don't, they're not really very well integrated, I would say, into seeing the big picture of family life or seeing the big picture of how human sexuality fits into the whole social system. They really don't get that.
Mm.
And so they have all along been kind of arguing on what I would consider technical grounds more than on the, you know, very obvious ground that this is untrue. You know, we're being asked to put into law something that is untrue. And how that benefits anybody, well, you know, it can't possibly benefit the whole society. You know, there's only the people who are benefiting or thinking they're benefiting certainly don't include everybody. You know, this is not something that pursues the common good. So I've always been a little bit on the outs, I mean, I don't go around quarreling with them or anything, but,
right.
but I've always been a little bit skeptical that the way they were going about defending the family and defending sexual integrity, that it could work. You know, yeah. I've been very skeptical that this was possible.
Interesting.
Because, yeah. To me, to defend it even on textual grounds, when the meaning of words has been changing over time, has been morphing, you know, and so much of the battle has been in creating ambiguity in how words are used and so on, to have that as your only line of argument, that's not good enough. And religious liberty, you know, I stopped you on that point, not because religious liberty is unimportant, but because to me that's a purely defensive move. You know, it's like, we have the right to practice our religion, even if it's crazy and stupid and bigoted. Well, no. Mm-hmm. Our religion is telling us the right thing here. And your pseudoscience or your ideology or whatever it is that you guys are doing over there, it's not correct. And it's going to hurt people.
That's interesting. So you're basically saying that you're arguing on science. You're not arguing on religion, which is an interesting thing. Because your gender and your race are biological realities that can be proven under a microscope.
Right.
And that's immutable.
Right.
That's immutable.
Right.
So now we've placed something that's in totally a construct of someone else's mind. And I guess the thing that I would ask is, what kind of freedom of conscience or speech do we have in a workplace?
Right. That's exactly right. And that's also one of the things Justice Alito talked about, is this is a significant infringement on everybody else's freedom of speech. Because if you demand that everybody call you by your preferred pronoun, you know, you're infringing on their speech. You're making them say something that they believe is untrue and that they don't want to say. And, you know, typically in American life, you don't have to say anything you don't want to say, you know. And so that longstanding freedom of speech is seriously in doubt. That's the other thing about the conservative legal movement, as you defined it, you know, as you brought up that term. That's the other thing about it, is that I think they have consistently underestimated the seriousness of the attacks on the family. You know, there's this kind of bifurcation, you know, where over here we have the social conservatives, and they're kind of pro-life ladies and guys who aren't very serious, you know, religious people, Bible thumpers, you know. But over here, we're the real serious people. We're the fiscal conservatives and the foreign policy people and people who study the American founding. We're the important people. And, you know, we kind of put up with those social conservatives over there. You know, but we're not going to let you guys play. You know, we'll collect your votes once in a while. But you know, the big important think tanks with all the money and everything, you know, we're going to be looking at those serious issues like money, you know, and people have simply, and I'm an economist, right?
Yeah,
so
yeah.
I respect the whole fiscal thing,
yeah,
you know,
I'm not indifferent
to it, right?
Yeah.
But they have not understood.
Jennifer, as a sociologist, if you put a generation of children, let's say from K to 8, under a new civil rights, federally mandated protectionist law, where kids from the very earliest stages of their brain development have to acknowledge an unreality, or let's say something that doesn't seem right to them, but yet they are being taught this is right, that puts them absolutely at odds with their Catholic faith. I mean, there's absolutely no question about that they are being forced to believe something that is contrary to the very basic tenet of their Catholic faith.
Yes, that is absolutely true. And they're also being asked to affirm something that is harmful to their full human development. They're being asked to affirm something that is untrue, factually untrue, and they're very vulnerable. And of course, this is going on already. I mean, there are huge battlegrounds all over the place, and there should be more battlegrounds. People should be fighting this even more. People should be resisting the imposition of this ideology in the schools, and by and large, people are sort of rolling over, and people don't realize how serious the matter is.
Mm-hmm.
But as you say, the child, the development of the child is taking place. A six-year-old doesn't know who he is. A six-year-old, you know, may jump off a building because he thinks he's Superman. Children are still doing a lot of fantasy play in their minds, you know, and they're trying to develop who they are. They're trying to understand who they are. And so if you feed them a steady diet that says girls don't necessarily have to grow up to be women, or boys don't necessarily have to grow up to be men, you're undermining their developmental path. And people, child development people, used to understand that the stability of your identity is a developmental task, you know, to realize, oh, I'm the same person tomorrow as I was yesterday, and I'm a boy now, and I'm going to be a boy tomorrow, and I'm going to be a man when I grow up. That's a task. You know, that's not to be taken for granted. And now we have agents of the state interrupting that developmental task. Right. I don't see how that can be good for anybody. I don't see, you don't have to be a Catholic to figure out there's something wrong with that.
No.
Although, yeah, as things are going, it is only the people of faith who have the sense to see that it's wrong and to have the guts to speak out against it. That's the sad truth. This claim that your sexual identity or that your gender identity, that is an immutable trait for the purposes of discrimination law, that is an untruth which is going to hamper people's ability to exit that way of thinking and that way of living if they so choose. So all the things you mentioned are certainly in play legally. And you know, right now, if you had to take bets, you'd have to say, well, most likely that's not going to be allowed. And and people are going to be at risk if they just, counselors and therapists are already scared about this, Barbara. You know, they're already worried about it. Yeah, they've really raised the stakes here, and that's why there really was a lot at stake in this case, and that's why losing it is a big deal.
What are, Jennifer, I promise, last question, what could possibly be the way to reverse this? Is this something that could come up in a different case that would allow the court to rethink this, or are we just kind of left with this?
I don't know.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. You know, for years we've been told that we could reverse Roe if we just got the right judges, and I don't think that's correct. I mean, that seems to not be the case. If you can't reverse Roe, I don't know how you can reverse something like this. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And the damage that this will do to the fabric of society, I think the people who are promoting this are either the kind of people who like to break stuff, or they're the kind of people who haven't really thought it through, you know. And I think there are a lot of people who haven't really thought through what this is going to mean.
Jennifer, thank you so much for your time. Dr. Jennifer Rohrbeck Morse speaking to us on the recent SCOTUS decision on the Title VII. Thank you so much.
You're very welcome.
Thanks again for listening, and we'll be back again with you next week.
To say so, I see the Jesus way. And I'm walking in the light. I see the world.